James 1, 1 through 11. Hear God's holy word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Life is good, but it's also a life that is full of troubles. It's not going to be all ease and bliss. This life is going to be filled with blessings, but also struggles. You know, I think a lot of our unhappiness in life comes from expecting it to be all good and no bad. That's just not reality. That's not how it is. And yet we kind of automatically think that way. We think it should be that way. We think we're entitled to that. And we struggle when it's not like that, but we all know it's not like that. And we'll be more content when we accept that, when we accept that this life is going to be filled with many struggles. It's going to be filled with a lot of bad along with the good. And of course, James sees the Christian life in that way. He certainly doesn't play down the struggles. He sees the Christian life pretty much as one great long struggle. It's a struggle from start to finish. We start out as newborn babes spiritually, born again through the new birth by the Holy Spirit. And right away, it's a struggle. And we need to be growing, and growing spiritually is a struggle, isn't it? It doesn't come easy. And it's a lifelong struggle, a lifelong, slow, hard process of growing and developing into more and more mature people, growing in godliness. And that's essentially what the book of James is all about. It's about that process, that hard process of growing up spiritually, growing to maturity. It's a very practical book. And James is a very practical teacher. He's a very realistic teacher. He doesn't flatter us at all about this life and what it's going to be like. He certainly doesn't flatter us about who we are and the kind of people we are. Flattery is not something that you get when you read the book of James. Quite the contrary. Yes, the believer in Christ is a glorious new creation in Christ. We've been born again, born from above. That is a wonderful truth. But that doesn't solve all our struggles in this life. The fact that we have this newness of life implanted in our souls, the fact that we're new creatures in Christ, actually increases our struggles. It brings us into this struggle. It brings us into this great conflict. We live in a great battle between the spirit and the flesh now. That conflict is there in our lives now that wasn't there before we were born again. The new nature now battles within us. It's battling it out with the old nature. That's the nature of our lives now as Christians. And then on top of that, that spiritual conflict of the spirit and the flesh, we've also got all kinds of trials and tribulations that we go through, fiery trials that James speaks about that come our way. And maybe you're going through one or more now in your life, those fiery trials that he tells us, don't be surprised when these things come upon you. James is very realistic about these things, these struggles that we face as Christians. He's not like those teachers that are out there that you can run into, that you'll hear on the radio or on the television or on the internet, teachers who will lead you to think that there's an easy way, that there's a painless way to live the Christian life. I know you've all seen those advertisements on TV, and now, of course, you see them on social media. Take this pill or take this supplement, and then everything is just going to be rosy in your life. You can just watch as those pounds will melt away. All your problems will melt away if you just get this thing, buy this product. And in most cases, those products probably don't work at all. Well, it's the same with a certain view of the Christian life. There are plenty of teachers out there that you can listen to, you can fill your ears with, and they'll tell you great claims about how your Christian life can be so easy. You can follow their advice, follow their principles, and you'll be lifted up to a higher level of spirituality, and it's going to come easy to you then. And the Christian life isn't going to be hard anymore. Some say that if you're still struggling with sin, you know, that's a problem. Something's wrong. You haven't reached the right level of spirituality yet. You haven't fully yielded yourself to God yet or something like that. You need to follow their advice and be fully surrendered to God, and then everything's going to be easy. There's nothing wrong with fully surrendering to God, but the reality is it's not going to be easy. You can let go and let God every day of your life, and that's a good thing to do, but don't think that that's a recipe for everything becoming painless and easy in your life. It won't be. You know, others say you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you need to have the evidence of speaking in tongues, and then everything's going to be different. Everything's going to be easier in your life. I'm sorry, there's no quick and easy way to godliness. And when you have the Spirit of God within you, that's when the struggle begins. That's when the war really begins. James points us to that reality. He points us to the real way of walking in God's path. He shows us God's way. He says you need to start off at square one, and you need to grow. Grow step by step. Grow little by little. Day by day. Learning. Gaining wisdom. Asking God for wisdom. Seeking Him to give you that wisdom to live a godly life. And struggling. Struggling to live for the Lord. Struggling to live in wisdom. Struggling with these trials and tribulations that the Lord Himself is going to send into your life to mature you, to grow you up, to sanctify you, to make you more like His Son. One writer says, if you could ask James, hey James, does the road go uphill all the way? He'd say, for sure. Uphill, to the very end, all the way to glory. It's uphill. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that. There is no easy way. There is an easy way, but you don't want to go that way. That's the way that leads to destruction. But the hard way, the narrow way, is the way that leads to life. And if you're struggling, if you're fighting, if you're striving just to make a little bit of progress, and even just to stand firm where you are at times, if you're struggling just with little baby steps to make progress in godliness, well, then you are on the right path. And I trust that you'll profit from having James as your guide on that path. That's the real way, the way to the Lord, the way to glory. It's a hard way. Well, the opening words of this letter introduce us to its human author, James. And there are three men named James in the New Testament that could have been the author of this epistle. One is James, the son of Zebedee. James was the half-brother of John. The sons of thunder, they were called. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. And then finally, there is James, the son of Joseph and Mary, who, of course, was the half-brother of Jesus. And this last James is almost certainly the author of this book. He was also called James the Just because he was known as a very godly man, a man of godly character, a man who really sought to obey the Lord, sought to live a life of obedience to God and His Word, and sought to point others to do the same. He was also known by another funny nickname, Camel Knees. Camel Knees. I don't know if you'd want to be called by that, but this was a term of endearment for him because his knees were so calloused from prayer, from kneeling in prayer. He was a godly man. And this James was a leader in the early church, a very prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. And he was present and presided perhaps over the first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, we read of in Acts 15. According to several historians, James was martyred for his faith in AD 62 by being thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, we don't learn any of these things from this letter. James doesn't have a lot to say about himself. He's not much interested in himself. Very little autobiographical information about James here in this letter. But he does tell us something about himself right here in this first verse. And it's something beautiful. He tells us what he wants us to know about James. This is what he considered most important about himself. Without saying much of anything about himself, he tells us what his true identity is. The first thing he says here is the main thing that he wants us to know about James. He is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all he wants us to know about himself. James, a servant. That's quite a statement considering what we know about him, who he was. I mean, this is the half-brother of the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, the Bible does teach us that Joseph and Mary went on to have other children, and James was one of them. And so Jesus had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters in any case. James was one of them. Imagine what it was like to grow up with Jesus. James had that privilege, that awesome privilege, to be able to grow up side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived with him. He played with him. He probably worked alongside of him in the carpentry shop. He watched Jesus grow up into a sinless child, an adolescent, and then adult. But John 7 verse 5 tells us that not even his brothers, Jesus' brothers, believed in him. That's amazing to think about. They grew up side by side with him, but they did not really trust in him until much later. Even in adulthood, James and his other siblings didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He was a prophet without honor in his own home, his own family members, including this James. Now, there's no doubt that they must have known there was something amazing, something incredible about Jesus. They certainly perceived that. They saw his character. They saw his righteous life and conduct. every day. But the Spirit hadn't opened their eyes yet to the reality of who Jesus was, not until much later. Isn't that amazing that that can be the case? It could be the case with people right there living with Jesus, growing up with him. The Spirit yet hadn't opened their eyes. We need the Spirit to be working in our hearts to open our eyes to the knowledge of the Savior. If they needed the Spirit, how much more do we? Let's ask the Spirit of God to be working in our lives and giving us open eyes and ears to the Word of God. We need Him to be opening our eyes and opening our children's eyes to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. We need the Spirit of God so much. Apparently, James stayed in unbelief until after Jesus' earthly life and ministry was over. But then the change came. We read of it in Acts chapter 1. When the believers were gathered together in Jerusalem after the resurrection, then James was there with them, along with Jesus' other brothers. Suddenly, James is hanging out with the disciples, hanging out with these men who lived and ministered with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But he wouldn't have anything to do with them during that time. How can that be? The answer, again, is that the Spirit wrought this work in his life. But it also happened that he encountered the risen Christ after the resurrection. He beheld his brother resurrected from the dead. The resurrected Christ appeared to James. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 brothers at one time, and he appeared also to James. So that seems to be when it happened, after the resurrection. James had this mind-blowing, amazing privilege of seeing the resurrected Christ, his own brother, the Son of God in the flesh, resurrected. And the Lord opened his eyes and brought him to saving faith then and there. And from that point forward, James was a believer, and he became a mighty instrument in the Lord's hand, a weapon in the Lord's hands. And he became a pillar of the church. And even though he wasn't really an apostle, he became an influential and important leader in the church. He had the same Spirit of God in him that the apostles had. And the Lord used him wondrously. And the people of God began to see him as one of the main leaders in the church. Some could make the argument that James was a more influential leader than some of the apostles were. So God took this man from being a hard-hearted unbeliever, a man who rejected Jesus as the Christ, and he transformed him. And he lifted him up to a place of great prominence in the church, great service, great usefulness in the church. And yet, look at how James thinks of himself here. That's the point I want to make. James' true greatness, and he knew it, it was simply in the fact that he was a servant of God. It's beautiful to see his humility there. He could have given a great, impressive resume after his name, James, pillar of the church. James, eyewitness of the resurrection. James, brother of the Savior of the world. But no, he didn't even say anything like that. He doesn't mention any of those things. He just calls himself James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's who I am. I'm just a slave to God. I'm a slave to my master. I'm a slave to God and to his Son, whom he sent to save me. That's all I want to be. I belong to him. He's my Lord. He owns me, and I exist to serve him. Isn't that beautiful? James is saying, I have this amazing relationship with God now through his Son. And this is the nature of that relationship. I'm not my own anymore. I'm owned by him. I'm his. I'm his servant. I exist to simply serve him, and I'm happy and content with that, under his lordship, under his mastery. Nothing delights me more than just to do his bidding. My life is to do his will. That's how James thought about himself. Is that the way that you have learned to think about yourself and your identity? Servant of God, and that's it. Servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself that way, as someone who is bought and paid for and owned, not by yourself, not for yourself and for your own will and your own wishes, but for the will of your master, your God and your Lord, him who chose you, him who bought you? I think we don't always get this. You know, we forget it. The missionary C.T. Studd once said, "I knew about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, then I no longer belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, then either I had to be a thief and keep what was no longer mine, or else I had to give everything up to God." You are not your own, believer. You were bought with a price. You're his. You're his bondservant, a bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's you now. St. Clair Ferguson writes, commenting on this, "Our lives, our will, our destinies are all his. We are called to make his will, his pleasure, our pleasure, his glory, our goal." Your master calls you to live that way, to live not for yourself, but for him, for his will, for his pleasure, for his glory. And his will always be good for you. You can trust that. What he calls you to and his will for your life will always be what is very best for you. What a privilege we have. What an amazing blessing to be able to think of ourselves this way, in this simple way. This really keeps life very simple for us. It really simplifies everything. To just think of ourselves as owned by this good master, living and existing to serve him. And that's really all there is to it. Believe that. Think of yourself that way. That is your identity now in Christ. So we see how James thinks of himself here, in this humble way, thinking of himself as a humble servant, really a slave of God. But notice how he refers to his master then. He refers to himself in this humble, lowly way, but he refers to his master in a very different way, in an exalted way. He's lifting up Jesus Christ in the highest way possible. He chose to speak of Jesus in a much higher way than he knew him according to the flesh growing up. He speaks of him as the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what James and the early Christians believed about Jesus. He was not merely a great person or a great teacher or a righteous man. He is God in the flesh, God incarnate, fully God, just as fully God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is a very lofty title that James gives to Jesus. Lord, Kyrios. This word could sometimes be used and is sometimes used in the scriptures as in a lower way. It's used as a term of respect. It's still an exalted term. You use it of someone who is at a higher level than you, higher level in society, or a higher level on the social scale, to call them Kyrios, Lord. But in the overwhelming majority of cases, when this word is used in the scriptures, it's used in a much higher sense. It's used to refer to God himself. John, in Revelation, uses it over and over to refer to God. He uses it to refer to his glorious visions of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltedness. Thomas also uses the same word when he recognizes the risen Christ. He says, "My Lord and my God." And this became the ordinary way that the New Testament writers and the people of God, believers in the early church, referred to Jesus. And of course, there's nothing ordinary about it. It's an incredible, exalted way of referring to someone. It's the only title that's fitting and adequate to refer to Jesus, because it recognizes who he is as God. That's who Jesus was. God, very God, a very God. So that is what James believed about Jesus. And that's what the early church believed about Jesus. And that's what the church in every age believes and confesses about Jesus. He is Lord, the Lord God Almighty. And James is not at all shy here about confessing it. The question is, what do you say? What do you say? Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you share this confession of James? And the second question is, who do you say you are? Those are the defining questions for us in life. Who is Jesus? And who am I? And as for that second question, I think that's a very, very important question. You're not defined by your own experiences in this life, whether good experiences or bad experiences. And we tend to define ourselves by those things. We tend to define ourselves by our upbringing or by our achievements, right? But those are not really the things that we ought to let define us. If you are a Christian, that is what defines you. You are defined by your new relationship to this glorious, exalted person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is yours, and you are his. He is your Savior, and your Lord, and your God, and your Master. And you are to see yourself as his humble servant, first of all. Certainly as his child, as his son and daughter as well. But in a more basic and fundamental way, as his humble servant. And he is your Lord. It's very appropriate for us to think of him in more intimate ways as well. It's more as very, very appropriate and called for that we ask him to dwell in our hearts, and that we seek to have a close, intimate walk with him. It's good and right for us to want to spend quiet, close fellowship with him and to know him as our friend. He is the friend of sinners. He is the one who sticks closer than a brother. Oh, we should have the closest walk with this Savior and our God. And we should seek to make it more and more close and more intimate all our days. But remember these fundamental things of who he is and who we are. Remember who you are as his humble bondservant. And remember who he is as your great and glorious almighty God and Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made you, the one who came into this world and saved you, and the one who now rules over you as your Lord and Master. You belong to him, so serve him and worship him and adore him as he deserves. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it gives us, truth that we need to know and we need to be reminded of often. Lord, help us to put your word of truth into practice in our lives. Help us to practice it this day and this week ahead, whatever it says to us. We pray that, Lord, as we do struggle with knowing you and knowing ourselves rightly and knowing our purpose in life, that you would help us, that you would remind us by your Spirit and by your word of these things. Remind us that it is you who define us. as our Creator and our Savior and our Lord. And teach us to know you as you are, Lord Jesus Christ, as our Savior, as our Master. And teach us to know ourselves rightly in light of these things, in our relationship to you as your humble servants. Lord, make us happy in humble service to you and in obedience to your will in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.